The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning once again to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We have begun a new study. Those of you who have been here for several weeks, we've gone through the introduction. Always there's an introduction to kind of get the eisegagics. The eisegagics are the things that are contemporary, the historic setting, who it was written by, who it's written to, the purpose, all of those kinds of things. And in Scripture, we also try to nail down some type of date reference. We noted that the individuals addressed are the churches, plural, interestingly, of Galatia. And Galatia, of course, is way in the northern part and of the continent of Asia, so to speak. And, of course, there's a northern Galatia and a southern Galatia. We note that they came from France, interestingly enough, and they were marauders and a wild bunch of folks, eventually staying there. And then the Roman Empire was incorporated as part of the Roman Empire as a province. And so they became Roman citizens and subjects. Rome incorporated a lot of people, and rather than fight them, they allowed them to join them. And so that made Rome the strongest empire to date at that time. And of course, Paul in his journeys, in his first, second, and third journey, went through a lot of different places. We noted that he went over across into the area of Greece and around there and through the islands, through Crete and others, and went back and forth a number of times. We can track his movements pretty much through the book of Acts, which is a historic record of the early apostles and their travels, Peter's and particularly Paul's in the book of Acts. It's kind of interesting to see where they went, and as best we can tell, of course, they ministered to the whole known world at that time. There's nothing over here. And so Paul was doing these things and picking up people along the way. So at times he would have two or three. I think at other times there was probably quite a number of people that went with Paul, some out of curiosity, others who were believers, some who wanted to become part of the ministry. And we think of the late Billy Graham now, and the hundreds of people, I'm sure, that were part of the Billy Graham crusade ministry when he traveled and going to 180-some countries, I understand, over many, many decades, and just the magnitude of setting up those presentations and stages. Stadiums. And in Campus Crusade, we had a little bit of that. We had some people who would go ahead and get, in those days, locate schools that would allow us to present our weightlifting program and to give the gospel. No longer possible, although Gary Horton still manages to get in and do some of the schools in our nation. And so it's quite a feat to have a type of evangelistic campaign. You need people leading ahead. Then sometimes, hopefully, you have the follow-up, as Paul, his follow-up was basically either leaving people, such as he left Luke occasionally. Sometimes he left people because he got run out of town, but many times he went on, and then he wrote letters. So his follow-up, just like today, we give people the gospel, and then we may send them a book or some literature later. Even the Billy Graham Crusade, people who come forward, they always give them literature. And so the literature of the first century, you're holding your hands. This is the information. So when he went away, he would write letters. He would hear how the churches were doing, and he'd either be excited, or as the case with the Galatians, he was a bit upset. And so the Galatian epistle, kind of like 1 Corinthians, is kind of a poison pen letter, you might say. He really chastises them severely because they have fallen prey to a legalistic system, basically the Judaizers who followed after him. Kind of a sad situation. And yet we have the same, very same thing today. We don't call them the Judaizers. We just call them legalists. We call these people who want to add works somehow to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have two camps in Christendom. Well, I guess one camp really isn't, and that would be the legalists and the law keepers. And then we have the grace people. We happen to be in the grace camp. It's the hardest camp to be in because human nature is diametrically opposed to grace. Everything we do in life, we do something because we get a reward. You know, kind of the cat trick or the dog trick, you know, Pavlov's trick. You train them because you do a good thing, Fido, and you get a biscuit. And then Fido keeps doing it, and you give him a biscuit. That's kind of the way we are. Instinctively, the old sin nature is this idea of works and reward and works and reward. And then we get to Christianity. Paul says, wrong. You don't do anything. Jesus Christ did it all. It's free. It's grace. All you have to do is believe. And yet somehow, man's old sin nature says, no, there's got to be a catch here. Because everything in life has a catch. And Christianity has no catch. It's free. You can believe and join the family and live forevermore. If you want to consider it a catch, you can live a wonderful life. And God will give you blessing in time and reward in eternity. That's the only catch. But for some reason, it just flies in the face. And even today, we see that it's a struggle in the churches. Here it is in the first century in 50 AD. Jesus was hardly resurrected in 33 AD or thereabouts. And here we are 20 years later, and already people have moved away from the presentation that Jesus gave them. It wasn't by works, wasn't by the Mosaic covenant. As noble as that was, as important to focus us on the fact that we couldn't live under the Mosaic law, nobody could do it. Nobody ever has. Nobody ever will, except Jesus himself. And so the point Paul said, we're free from that. We live it because Christ lives in and through us. So that's the essence. No matter how we get bogged down, and I do sometimes, I have to apologize for that in the grammar and the syntax, because I love the text so much. But the bottom line here is grace versus law. It is God did it all. You say thank you and enjoy the ride. Get on the bus, Gus, and enjoy it. The other side is you're out running alongside trying to push the bus, trying to pull the bus. You know, whatever it is, you're trying to advance the plan of God, and you can't do it. Only God can advance his own plan through you, through his Holy Spirit. You do not save yourself. You cannot save anyone else. All you can do is get on the bus, enjoy the ride, and allow God to work through. That's hard. Because we just think there's got to be something I can do. And God says, no, just enjoy the ride. That's very, very hard for us. And our whole life, secularly speaking, that is outside of faith, is exactly the opposite. You work hard at your job, and you should. You get a reward. You get a promotion. You get more money, whatever it is. You know, you do something for somebody, reciprocity. Well, you know, you get a gift at Christmas, got to give one back, you know. You just feel compelled. Somebody says, oh, I don't want anything. This is just a free. But you go, gee, we really ought to get them something. It just is human nature. And it's not wrong in the secular world, because doing good deeds has a reward. In fact, in Christianity, it has reward, but it doesn't save you. It's simply a demonstration that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul hammers this, and we're going to see down here, and I'm stealing my own thunder, but I noted in verse 10, 11, 12, and 13, you'll see the word for. I call this the four fours. So if we had a message, and I probably won't get that far today, I'm up in verse 7, but I've been studying down there, and the four fours. And the fours are because. And they're because what he says in verse 9, which says, let them be accursed. Who? Those who contradict the gospel. Those who say that it's more than grace, that it's some system of works. And he says, let them have a curse put upon them. Be accursed. And today we have denomination after denomination, the Catholic Church, the Mormons, if you can call that, it's not even really a Christian church, it's a cult, and the other cults that are out there, they're all works. They do not understand grace. Grace is just a complicated concept. It's so easy that it's mystifying to people. And so Paul says, let them be accursed. And that's pretty strong language. And then the question is, well, why, Paul? And he says, four, because. So we have the four fours here. In the English, there are four, F-O-R. If you have a numeric standard, you could just look down. Verse 10, 11, 12, 13. There, all says four. Then verse 14, of course, says and. So that really goes with it, because that's part of the fourth four. And then verse 15 says but. And there you go, whew, we're over that. Now he's going on to the next subject here. And then he talks in that verse about how he was set apart by God. What do you mean set apart? He was in that legalism up to his eyeballs. He says, I was adamant. I was zealous. I was even ahead of my peers in trying to live the Mosaic law. I mean, this guy was a stellar rabbinic type. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I think that's why God picked on him, because this guy was totally law, and God whacked him on the head, blinded him outside of Damascus, and said, you're going to be a grace man. And he goes, what? And so you can imagine when he comes and starts talking grace, when he's been legalist, law, 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 all of his life as a Pharisee, that's a hard pill to swallow. And probably if somebody talked to him about it, he'd have never changed. So the average evangelist could never have won Paul, because he'd have just said, no, 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 no. You must fulfill the Mosaic law. You must have circumcision. You must keep the Sabbath. You must keep the festivals. And he would have hammered that home. And they would, no, 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 he would not have listened. So God zapped him. And blinded him, and he couldn't do anything. And the Lord called to him. He said, "Is that you, Lord?" Kind of like Noah when he said, "I got to do what?" You know. And this is Paul. You know. And the Lord said, "Why are you kicking against the thorns?" Paul says, "What do you mean?" He says, "You know, because he gives him basically who he is. He's the Lord." And so his whole life is turned inside out, upside down. And in fact, at such an extent, we don't know the particulars. He took off and went to Arabia. We're not quite sure where in Arabia. That's a big area, probably the northern part of Arabia, where the Nabataeans live. If you have your maps, you can check that out. Nobody really knows for sure. And he kind of, I guess, spent some time. We don't know how long. Well, gives a number of years before he actually came and began to minister and even get with the disciples. So God worked with him. He had a lot of cleaning out of his soul. It's kind of like why we come to Bible class. I mean, he was steeped in the tradition of Israel and the law, the Mosaic Covenant, the 613 specific commands, and then all the other traditions of the fathers. And he had all that, had to have all that cleaned out of his brain. And God did that. Paul had a number of revelations. He talks about it here in Galatians. He said, men didn't give me this. If it was up to me, I'd still be back doing Judaism. This is the only place in the New Testament where it speaks about Judaism. We know what Judaism is. It was kind of a dirty term in those days, called somebody a Jew, because that was a term of derision, just like Christian. Today we think, well, we're Christians and those people are Jewish and nobody thinks a thing about it. But they were both terms of derision. They were Hebrews. They were the nation of Israel. They were Israelites. Why were they called Jews? Because most of the tribes of Israel had been, the 10 northern tribes, decimated in the Syrian destruction. There were people left. There always will be people from all the tribes, but there weren't a lot from the northern tribes. The southern tribe, that was taken out, as you know, with Benjamin, the smaller tribe, Judah and Benjamin, and they were taken out by the Babylonians. They returned 70 years later. That's what Daniel talks about, and Jeremiah prophesied it. And so there they came back. And so the major part of the Hebrew people, the major part of the Israelites, were from the tribe of Judah. So they were called Judahites, or for short, Jews. Even Paul himself says he was a Jew. And he wasn't a Jew. He was a Danite of the tribe of he was a tribe of Benjamin, I'm sorry. Benjamin, yeah. I don't know where he got Dan. Yeah, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. So he was not of the tribe of Judah. How so? He said he was a Jew. We had a lady one time in our Bible study, and I told her that, that I was talking about the Jewish people and everything. She said, I'm not a Jew. That's what made me think of it. She said, I am of the tribe of Dan. Now, I don't know how she knew. You know, if you know, if you're a Jewish person, you know what tribe, good for you. Many of them don't know. In the kingdom, they'll be identified. You're of this tribe and that. They go, oh, really? I didn't know that. Because a lot of that's been lost through the Holocaust and down through the centuries. But all the tribes will be represented in the kingdom. Scripture tells us clearly in the book of Revelation. But Paul was not of the tribe of Judah, yet he calls himself a Jew. And at the first, that was a term of derision. And when Paul became a Christian, they said he was in a cult, as you might imagine, because here he was following this rabbi who had gone wacky and had been killed. Of course, there was an interesting caveat to that. He raised from the dead, and that made it a little bit different, and that's what Paul says. This Jesus whom you crucified was raised from the dead and still alive. And that's what he testified, and that you can have a relationship with the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you accept his son. By the way, it was taught in Isaiah 53 that he would come and deliver his people, that he would bear their sins. And so he used the Old Testament many, many times to present his argument. Well, that's kind of a background and just a little run through. We have been looking at the first five verses, which is the salutation, I think originally I call it salvation, which is fine because you see there in verse 1 it says, who raised him from the dead, resurrection of Christ. And in verse 4, Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So we have, in a nutshell, the gospel of Jesus Christ here. He gave himself for our sins. Boom, there it is. And he was raised from the dead. So verse 1 and verse 4 give us the salvation message, the work of Christ, verses 4 and 5 particularly. There's the amen to his glory forever. Why were we saved? To glorify God forever and ever. Then we began to look, and we went down to verse 6. And in verse 6 and 7, we have the denunciation of the false gospel. That's the major thesis. And in verse 11, of course, he picks up this thesis and will beat the drum for a number of verses, and then he'll give his personal testimony how he came to faith. And we all have a personal testimony, hopefully. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, you may know the time, the person who introduced you, maybe something you read, may have gone to a Billy Graham crusade, all different. You may have had all kinds of experiences and emotion, but somewhere along the line, if you've been a Christian for some time, you have a testimony as to how God introduced himself to you, how you came to believe in his Son, our Savior. So those who espouse a different doctrine, verses 6 through 9. So this is a section. So 1 through 5, salutation, introduction with the gospel. 6 through 9, we have the denunciation, actually through verse 10. That overlaps into the next section and gets us into our four fours. So we probably, if I were going to redo the outline, I'd probably have it 6 through 9 because that's the next section. When I make these outlines, they're kind of a rough outline. So as I go through, sometimes the grammar will dictate a little different presentation, but the same idea. And so we have in verse 6 then, those who espouse a different gospel. So we looked at that in verse 6, and he said there again, the key word here, if you remember, going back to verse 6, is the word grace. And the word grace, let's look at the verse again. I am amazed, and the question I ask there is, why are you amazed? We have an old sin nature. We are instinctively opposed to God's salvation, to his grace. But Paul said, I am amazed. We all say it from time to time. We know better, but we're still amazed at the goofy things that people do. Even the goofy things that we do. Sometimes we go, I'm shocked at what I just said. I'm shocked at what I just did. And so Paul was amazed that you so quickly deserting him who called you. Now they have noted there, and I didn't emphasize this last time, but I do want to go back and pick this up before we get all the way through into verse 7. Which is kind of where we left off. It says, by the grace of Christ. Now, here we have this concept, by the grace of God. And sometimes we have a preposition, and sometimes we do not. Here we do not. Sometimes we have the preposition en, not found here, like in, and then the word the, and that's not found here. And then we have grace, which is in the Greek, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. It's where we get charisma and things like that, is grace. And grace, of course, very important concept. And so the question is it by means of grace, or is it in the sphere of grace? No way to know. So some of the commentators say it is by means of grace. And of course they could go to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, again, lest someone should boast and so forth. So there's by means of grace. Here we don't have a preposition indicating in or by. It's just what we call a dative or locative case. The locative means generally in a position of grace. The instrumental case means by means of grace. Either one is possible. And so again, this is where we come into the pastor trying to make a judgment call. Dr. Wiest in his study says in grace. And I would concur, it's also by means of grace. So I think both of them are appropriate. It's by means of the plan of God's grace, but he also has called us in the sphere of his grace. Pardon me. Just a second. Thank you, Anna. There we go. And so we have here that he called us. That was the verse or the verb earlier. It says here, who called you? That's the verb kaleo. And we've seen it in the past. And kaleo means to call. K-A-L-E-O. Looks like this in the Greek, almost identical. And long O, kaleo, short E. Kaleo, it means to call. And we have seen this in the doctrine of election. We have two words, kaleo and eklektos, or eleko, eklego, which means to elect. We are both called and elected. Well, what's the difference? Well, in some places, the same word is used interchangeably. But there is a nuance of difference. When you call somebody, you do not necessarily elect them. We may call someone to become a candidate for president. That doesn't make them elected. They're just called. Maybe they get elected, maybe they don't. So there's a difference between being called and elected. If you are elected, you are certainly the one called, you see? So if you're elected, you're called, but if you're called, you're not necessarily elected. You follow that? So here we've been, called. We have been invited. I like that. And so you've been invited and you accepted that invitation. So we could use either one here. Paul has chosen to use it. And the reason I make this point is because the calling can be by means of grace, which is the work and the plan of God. Here is the plan of God laid out for us in the communion service. The grace of God, what's his plan? His son would come into human history, perfect sinless sacrifice, and he would bear the sins of the world. And therefore we have the plan unfolding in his mercy for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Grace came down from heaven, and he is the essence of grace. On the other hand, the sphere of grace. Within God's plan, certain other things take place. Some of you remember way back when, and I think I've got a diagram here. I was going to check and see if there was one. You can look it up and see if it's in the file box. It's not essential to this morning, but if you look, and they're not there, and you want one, I will try to make some additional copies for you. At any rate, it looks something like this. This was a study that I did many, many years ago, and I probably told you when I first did it, I thought, surely I wasn't that smart. So I didn't even teach it for quite a while, because I thought, somebody's going to say, where'd you come up with that? Well, I've researched it over many, many years, and I've seen that it really does make sense, and it's what I call the sphere of truth. And the sphere of truth, of course, is thinking with God, his absolute infinite wisdom in thinking, his omniscience, his all-knowing, his thinking, of course, up here, the outer ring of the target or whatever, if you will. And, of course, it goes towards you down here at the bottom. God is reaching down to you. You don't reach up to him. You respond back to him. But he reaches down to you in his wisdom, in his truth, in his omniscience. And his wisdom, of course, it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. In his wisdom, he loved the world. So his love motivated him to, in the creation, save man, because man had become a sinner. And so God loved man so much while he was yet sinning that he sent his son to die. So God's thinking was motivated by love. And love emanated into a plan. What will I do? And the plan incorporates everything that is part of the human race, including, obviously, the work of his son Jesus Christ, the incarnation, all of those things that we understand historically and prophetically. It's part of the plan of God. So the word grace itself becomes kind of the plan of God. But the plan of God has to be, get legs, so to speak. It has to be manifested. And the manifestation of the plan of God is mercy. And that's what we have here. And there's passages here in John where we see one of these is in the other, in the other, in the other. Like concentric circles. In mathematics, we'd call them Venn diagrams, where one circle overlaps another. Here, they're concentric circles. And each one is a circle that reaches down to us. And so the mercy of God is this last circle right before it reaches us. God has established mercy through his son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross. If we reject that, the flip side of mercy is justice. So the grace plan of God has mercy, if you want it, or justice if you don't. So the plan of God includes the believer and the unbeliever, includes our eternal destiny in heaven or the lake of fire, whichever we choose. It's volitional. We have to make a choice. So God in his thinking loved mankind and his creation, wanted to deliver it, so he developed a plan, grace. And by that plan, he established the outworking, which we call mercy. God's plan emanated into mercy. That's the work of the cross. That's what this is up here. This represents not only the grace of God, but the mercy. The mercy is Jesus Christ. He became the substitute that fulfilled the grace plan of God. And if you accept it, mercy. If you reject it, justice or judgment. Well, what's the result? The result is you down here at the target, and you receive this, and you have something called reconciliation, that great big word. Reconciliation means peace. Peace is that you have received peace from God the Father, opposed to the human race, and that gap has been bridged by Jesus Christ. And because you've accepted him, he has made peace with you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So to me, of all the things I've ever come up with, if you think I came up with something, this seems to identify many of these difficult to grasp terms. And I've never seen anybody come up with any better way to explain these things. And I can demonstrate all of these from Scripture, and I've developed it, and you've probably studied it with me. So why do I bring this all up? Well, here's us down here with peace. We have peace with God. And then as we grow back, we first understand the work of salvation, right here on the table. We understand the mercy of God versus judgment. Jesus took our judgment in our place. He was perfectly righteous and qualified and judged for us. So the judgment of God fell on him, not on us. We get the mercy. Then the first floor of our spiritual growth, Pastor Thiem years ago used to call it grace orientation. We begin to understand this magnificent plan of God. As we grow beyond that, we begin to have motivation, love. We love God, we love other people, we love our spouse, and so the whole category of love and capacity to enjoy life is here in the sphere of love. Do you love life? Do you enjoy life? Some people hate their life. That's why they commit suicide. They hate what they've become. They can't live with their bad decisions. And it's a tragedy. And many people take their life because they have no love. You say, well, I have no love. No, they have no love for themselves. They want to destroy themselves. I'm a bad person. I'll never be any good. And so they beat themselves down, and eventually they take their life. And so they have made up their mind that there's no love. God doesn't love them. Nobody loves them. Boo-hoo. You know, the old thing, I'm going to go out in the garden and eat worms. You know, that kind of thing. I'm no good. And so they don't have love, not for themselves, not for other people. And with that, they lose total capacity to enjoy life. And as you grow spiritually, you grow through these stages, but you get a little each time. And a little, it's not like you just go from here to here to here. You pick up, you keep on having mercy from God. You keep on understanding the plan, a little more of the plan of God, a little more. Your love grows for God, for other people, for believers, for the ministry. Your love grows. And eventually, as you reach maturity, you begin to have an objective appreciation of who and what God is, the attributes of God in his essence, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Pastor Thiem used to call this occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a way to state it. Your mind is 100% day in, day out, 24/7, occupied with Christ. Now, you don't have to be praying 24/7 because you might have a car wreck, you know. You need to think about the road when you're driving and do your job while you're on. But every free second, second that you don't have to be dwelling on something else. You go, thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you, Lord. What do you want me to do today? And just in the back of your mind, kind of like your computer, you got those programs running in the back, you know. You got the main one you're dealing with, but we have one of those programs that protects you, you know. And so your doctrines and all your things in the computer are being backed up somewhere mystically out there in the cloud, you know. And that program's running quietly in the back of your computer. It doesn't say, I'm going to save that now. It's just doing it. And if something happens, you can call that information up. And that's kind of like it is with you. Your mind is in the back. That program is always running. I'm occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his mind and his resurrection power is flowing through me in the back of my mind. Sometimes it comes right to the front. That's worship. That's in the local church. That's when you take the communion elements. And so the program of the occupation with Christ is running all the time, or should be, in the mature believer. The baby believer, he hasn't got there yet. And so he gets sidetracked and he forgets about the Lord. He forgets that God's got mercy. He forgets there's a plan, and the silly thing that he did, or the adverse things that come in his path. Oh boy, now what? You know, Murphy's Law, I used to use that when, you know, anything that can go wrong will go wrong, and all this kind of stuff. And we've all said it. Don't look at me like, I never did that. We've all done it. Oh boy, here I am. I'm 10 minutes, I'm late for the meeting, and I got a flat tire. Oh, whoa. You know, well, maybe here comes a guy along and you give him the gospel, and then you get to the meeting late and they say, oh yeah, well, we couldn't start because the sound system was messed up. And you go, oh really? And there you were getting all panicky, and God said, relax, I'm taking care of this thing. And yet we all do it. We get into panic palace right away. Oh. You know, the Lord said, settle down. It was kind of like the Israelites, you know, and the scriptures replete with things like that, where the Israelites are up against the Red Sea. Oh, we're going to die. And what did Moses say? I love that passage. Now, we put it, he said, be silent. He would have said, shut up. I mean, and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And he raises his staff and the Red Sea parts. Miracle. So when nothing else, maybe God will work a miracle. So it's not past God to do that. He has in the past. And so, at any rate, that's why I came here in part. The other part is this passage that we're in. I got to take my break, but we'll come back and pick it up. But let me just say this. Here in this passage, by means of the plan of God, yes, he called us by means of the plan of God. That's true. By would be a good translation. No way to tell. But also, he called us in the sphere of truth. Here's us, and here's grace, and he called us in the sphere of grace. And so we are called, he calls us. How does he call us? His plan calls us and says, come, believe in the Lord Jesus. And you say, okay, you accept the mercy. Here's where you make the decision of will. And you say, I will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you accept the grace plan. So he literally calls to us in the sphere of grace. We're in the sphere of grace. So I see it working both ways. Dr. Weiss says it's in the sphere of grace. I go, I believe it. But Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by means of grace, instrumental of agency in that case, or instrumental of means, by means of the plan of God. Both are in view. So that's why I wanted to do this. Because this idea of grace is the essence of Galatians. Grace, grace, grace. Not law, not works, not now, not ever. God will take care of the works. He took care of the works at the cross. Did you do anything at the cross? Not a thing. Christ did it all. He died for you. You just said, thanks. And that's the essence of it. And then he says, you want to do works? Believe on the one that that God sent to you, and that's Jesus Christ. Now you want to do works beyond that? Then you simply say, thank you. And every time you do a work for God, you're saying, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Father, thank you for these principles that relate to grace, as Paul was so adamant to present to these Galatians who had become mixed up in the concept of their human understanding of works over against grace. They are diametrically opposed. We understand that, Father. Help us in this generation, in this church, to understand this concept and allow your Son and your Spirit to work in and through us. Not so that we can become saved, but so that we can say, thank you, thank you, thank you for your grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.